grateful for both of them for taking on this role while I was working on the dissertation, which I still have a lot to do. But I really appreciate your patience and Deacon, for you filling in, and Father Cass as well. So thank y'all. The writer Tom Wolfe, who wrote Bonfire, The Vanities, and The Right Stuff, he once said, "Man is born to live, to suffer, and to die. And what befalls him is a tragic lot." Burke Breathed, the cartoonist who wrote the once popular cartoon strip Bloom County, created a character named Opus the Penguin. And Opus paraphrased this one time, and Opus said, "Life, you're born, you live, you go on some diets, you die." As I've turned 50 this year, I'm starting to feel that a little bit more. There's an old English nursery rhyme called Solomon Grundy. Solomon Grundy, born on a Monday, christened on a Tuesday, married on Wednesday, took ill on Thursday, grew worse on Friday, died on Saturday, buried on Sunday. That was the end of Solomon Grundy. Kind of a depressing nursery rhyme, isn't it? And kind of a depressing take on life. You're born, you live, you struggle, you die. Christians have our own version of this. The Christian mentality often is simply this: life, you're born, you sin, you ask for forgiveness, you repeat the process, you die, and if you did the right things, you go to heaven. But is that the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what Jesus himself said? "I have come that I might have life and have it, that you might have life and have it in abundance." Do we really believe that? Do we truly believe in our hearts that life is more than just living and struggling and dying, and then everything will be okay once we get to heaven? Is that our worldview? Or are we ready to embrace what has been promised us by Christ Jesus? And that is that the kingdom of God has become, and even in the midst of the struggles of this world, even in the midst of our fallen nature here and now, he has come that we might have life and experience it right here, right now. I believe that is exactly what God is calling us to. I believe that he has called us to an extraordinary, amazing life. Oh, but friends, I'm not sure many of us really live into this life. When interpreting scripture, there is an old saying that theologians have used: any text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you take verses or chapters out of their context, you can manipulate them and misinterpret them really, really easily. I argue that Romans 7 today has often been seen through this lens. It's actually a fairly depressing text taken on its own. Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate, and for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And people read that passage people read that chapter, which is one of the most written about passages in all of Scripture, Romans 7. If you were to get 20 different commentaries on Romans 7, you're probably going to read 20 different takes on that passage. But again, isolated, pulled out of its context, it seems to be this defeatist, depressing view of an ongoing struggle with sin that as Christians, we just adopt this mentality of, well, I gave my life to Christ, but I'm going to keep on sinning because I'm bound by to be slaves to sin, and one day I'll die and I'll be free of this. The end. That doesn't sound like the life Jesus promised, though, does it? So is that what those verses mean? Is that what Paul is trying to convey in these passages? I think absolutely not. Scripture promises us freedom from sin, that we are no longer bound by sin, but we are free in Christ. Let's put these verses in a little bit of context in the midst of Romans. Paul writes in just the chapter before, actually beginning in chapter 5, but let me remind y'all, remember when Paul wrote these letters, when the Gospels were written, were there verses, were there chapter numbers? No. That came much, much, much later. Paul is writing a letter. When you write a letter, do you stop at every sentence and write the number 1 and then the number 2? No. Sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by relying on these chapter breaks and these verse numbers. So let's read it in context. Starting at the end of chapter 5, we'll read a couple of verses. 5:20 through 21 and 6:1 through 2. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When we read about the life of Paul in Acts, when we read through Paul's letters, we don't see a man who is still bound by sin, do we? Oh, we see the sinful nature of Paul before his road to Damascus experience. But Jesus Christ knocked him on his rear end. He blinded him with the powerful light of Jesus Christ. And Paul was transformed. And Paul was changed. Paul began to live a life of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't sin. But he was no longer bound by sin the way he was when he was under the law. Or another way of saying that is when he was living life as a Pharisee, apart from the freedom that Jesus Christ gives. Chapter 7 in Romans is all about the law and how the law is a good thing. And for Paul and all the Israelites, the Hebrew nation, all the Jewish people of the time, when they said the law, they weren't reducing that just to the Ten Commandments. They were talking about all 5 books of the Torah. This is the law. The law is a good thing for Paul. But the law only does what the law can do, which is expose sin, not heal it. The law doesn't save anyone, but it illuminates and it enlightens that God has called us to be holy, and we struggle to live into that holiness. But with Jesus Christ, we no longer have to struggle because now we are not bound by the law. We are bound to Jesus. Think about those, that word bound, tied to, wrapped up with. At one point, Israel was wrapped up and bound by the law. But God never intended the law to save. God intended the law to lighten the way for the Messiah's coming. That we would be unbound, unwound, untied from, untethered from the law. And then tied up and bound with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul was not living into a defeatist mentality with sin. Paul goes on in 6, and he writes this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Listen, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Folks, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, I think everybody in here would say that there is one besetting sin upon your life that you have struggled with for years and years and years and years and years. And because sometimes we read Romans 7 wrongly, we think, well, that's just my lot in life to struggle with this sin. I will just always struggle with this. I'll never be free from it. But one day God will save me and I'll go to heaven and I'll be wiped clean. And I don't know if that sin is anger. I don't know if that sin is lust. I don't know what that sin is in your life. But most of us look at sin with this defeatist mindset. Wretched man that I am, I will just keep struggling and doing the things I don't want to do. It's like Eeyore. Folks, God did not make you to be an Eeyore Christ follower. You're not to walk along with a glum face going, "Oh, well." Listen to that verse again. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are under the law, but under grace. Now, again, I'm not saying that you will be free from sin and we'll always have mistakes in our life, but we no longer have to be underneath this power of sin. We no longer have to be embracing this idea that things will never get better. Are you bound to Christ? Are you bound to Christ? Because when we engage in those sins, or when we at least entertain the thought that we'll never be free from it, Satan delights and he laughs because he has convinced you of a lie. And he has essentially taken you out of the fight and he has sidelined you. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to sideline each and every single follower of Christ to take us off the battlefield and to make us ineffective in the kingdom of God. But it is not just Deacon Jeff and I as the ordained clergy in our midst and Father Michael back there. Hey, Father Michael. It's not just us that are the warriors for the kingdom of God. It is every single one of you, each and every single follower of Jesus is called to step up, to stand firm, and to fight the good fight of faith. And this is not a burdensome fight. But it is a joyous life that we are called into, to walk alongside our Savior, expanding His kingdom. Because if we really, truly believe that His kingdom is better than the kingdom of the world, then we will gladly expand that kingdom. But if Satan can convince us that we're bound to sin, then we start to feel worthless. And we start to go, well, you know what? I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I can't do that. I'll leave the fight. I'll leave the ministry. I'll leave all of that stuff to the ordained people. I'll just go to church, ask God for forgiveness, take communion, sing some songs, feel better, and then I'll just go back to my sinful ways. Oh, folks, there's so much more to life than this. Life is meant to be good. That doesn't mean that there's not struggles, but life is meant to be good, to be full, to be filled with joy. Even if it's not always filled with happiness, there can still be joy in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the sorrows, the joy that we only find in Jesus Christ. There is a question among commentators about chapter 7. And that question is this: who is the I as Paul is writing? Is the I actually Paul? Is it Paul speaking of his former life? Is it Paul speaking of his current life that he still struggles with sin? Or is Paul adopting a rhetorical device that's often used throughout Scripture, not just by Paul, but others, where he takes on the voice of another while still using the first person? I would tend to agree with the commentators that take this view. Paul here is not speaking of himself. Paul is taking on the voice of all of Israel, speaking for those who have not encountered Jesus Christ, but have loved the law and served God, served Yahweh, but have not yet found the freedom that Jesus provides. The I, in at least verses 14 all the way through 25, is not necessarily Paul, but Paul speaking for the Israelites who are still bound by law and have not found this freedom in Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this passage where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who frees us from this bondage where we do the things we don't want to do? Who frees us from the bondage of sinfulness? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul was in Christ. Paul knew the freedom that Christ brought. And then he goes on immediately as chapter 8 begins, and he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He has condemned sin in flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul is saying that now he walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Romans 7 is not condemning us to a constant struggle of sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. Paul is setting up the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. Folks, that freedom you can have. That freedom is yours. You don't have to be bound by sin. And I want to tell you that today you can be free. What is that sin that you are struggling with? What is that thing that is wrapped up so deep in your heart that is keeping you from the freedom that Christ offers? I want you to bring that to the altar rail today. And I want you to leave it here. If you have to, after you receive communion, if you have to pound the altar rail just to say, I'm leaving this sin here. I don't want it anymore. Praise Jesus Christ. Leave it right here. In the gospel lesson today, Jesus goes into the temple. The temple is the place where God had dwelt with his people. Ezekiel tells us that the Spirit of God had left the temple. The Spirit of God was no longer there because of the sins of Israel. Yet they still carried out the sacrificial rites. People were still coming to the temple to encounter God. And when Jesus arrived, there were people, money changers, tax collectors, and others that had set up impediments to people encountering God. And Jesus didn't like that, because Jesus doesn't want anything to impede us coming to God. So what does Jesus do? Jesus drives out all the money changers, right? He drives out all those things that were impediments to encountering God. Guess what you are? Somebody guess. What are you? You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Scripture is clear. You have become God's temple through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Christ resides in you. The presence of God is in the temple of your body. The sin that we hold on to, the sin that we think we can't be free of, that's like the money changers in the middle of the temple that are impeding people from coming to Jesus Christ. They're impeding people from knowing God. What are those things in your heart? What are those things in the temple of your body? You got to drive them out. You make those whips. You flip those tables. Drive out that sin. Folks, I'm just as guilty as anyone else in this room. I am preaching this as much to myself as I am preaching it to all of you. We have to be free from these sins that hold us back, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. Folks, it's time. We are called to holiness. Peter writes in 1 Peter, therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope full in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite teachers, said this: the point of grace is not just to patch up failures, though it does that. It is to give you the life you were meant for. We treat grace as only something that covers up the penalty of sin. But grace has also come to free us from the power of sin as well. Don't stop here. Yes, your sins have been forgiven. Yes, they have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, your penalty has been paid for. But the Holy Spirit is ready to come and dwell in you to give you that power to cast aside and to drive out all of those things that hold you back, to become the person, to become the Christ follower, to become the warrior for Christ that every single one of us is called for. You don't have to settle for a mediocre Christian life. Christ said, I've come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Folks, are you ready to receive that abundance? Are you ready to live into that today? Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's time to walk by the Spirit. Every one of us, if you have been baptized, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. But the question remains, have you allowed the Holy Spirit to go from a small flickering flame into a roaring fire? Some of you have experienced the roaring fire before, but the rains and the winds and the struggles of life have dampened that fire, and now there's just a glowing ember left. Folks, the Holy Spirit won't leave you. Remember the old song from the 70s? It only takes a spark to get a fire going. That spark of the Holy Spirit is right here. Let the Spirit blow it into a flame. It consumes you, it consumes your sin, and it transforms us into a kingdom-minded church that brings revival in the kingdom of God, not just to Coweta County, but to the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.